You're not going to win this, Lonnie. You're not going to get through to them. So don't waste your time. And we need to do that not only with outside people, brethren, but with each other. That would cut down on a whole lot of warfare, even in the church. That if you don't insist on it being my way, it doesn't have to be. Okay? That's the second one. The third one, and the final one, is one everybody I know again is familiar with. And that is last worditis. Got to get that last word in. You said something, I got to say something. And that's one that when you're married, you really are cutting your throat when you try to win. You cannot win an argument. Women have a mental capability to, they can, should I say, they have a proclivity to be able to produce responses faster than us. And if a man gets himself, as a rule, into an argument with a woman, he is going to lose 99.9% of the time. With those odds, you're not very wise to get into that kind of a battle. You're going to lose. Okay? They said the best way to win an argument with your wife is to hit her over the head. Best way to win an argument is hit her over the head. But what you hit her with is a mean coat, 2-carat diamond ring, and about $2,000 spending cash. Then you win. Then you win. Otherwise, you're probably beating a dead horse. But this is the way we think. We think that we've got to get in that one last word. They say something, I got to say something. I got to say something to cap that off. Is that really necessary? And the argument will progress into infinity. If one person goes silent and decides that I don't have to get in that last little dig, peace can be still. And we are called to be peacemakers. So I had to almost bite my lip when my niece was telling me that they know what they're doing. I said, maybe they do. I said, but, you know, I'm just not willing to take a chance on my mother's life when I know they kill 200,000 people a year. I don't want her to become a statistic. But I realized I was not going to get through because it was her and four or five others that weren't hearing what I had to say. So it's no my way itis here, Lonnie, and don't get in the last word. When she said, we got to keep her here, let them do what they need to do, I said, fine. That was tough. Do you have that ability to say, I don't have to get in the last word? Somebody says something to me, do I have to respond to that? Did Christ respond when they beat him? When they called him names, they spit on him? Or did he hold his peace? Because we are called to be peacemakers. So my suggestion would be, and it is to myself, because I'm talking to me, would be, there's some things I know that I need to do. And I'm going to give you these right quick that you can do to help avoid those diseases. And we all hear it over and over again. Well, it's not going to change because the formula works. See, I believe that if something works, you don't change it. You know, if it's working for you, don't change it. If it ain't fixed, it ain't broke, don't fix it. That, you know, number one to detoxify from these diseases would be constant prayer. You have to have a God mind. I have to have a God. We have to have a God mindset in order to realize that we're not going to break your laws, Dad, and deliberately we're going to slip and fall. We're going to make mistakes. He understands that. And he knows by our obedience that we do love him and we're trying to do his will. So by being in prayer and in touch with him, that will give us strength and help keep the poison from saturating, the carnality and the poison from saturating our spirits and our attitudes. That's number one. Number two, studying his word. If God's word is in me, he promised to bring it forth at a time when I would need it. He said, the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you in all truth. He'll tell you what to say and when. He'll also tell you when to shut up. Silence becomes more than golden. It becomes precious to the situation because then you can get labeled as a peacemaker and not a hell raiser. Because you don't have to have the last. You don't have to say, it's got to be my way. You're not going to do it my way. You know, people have to, well, listen, if I do it your way, we both be wrong. Yeah. That's the attitude many of us have. We'd both be wrong. Like, they can't possibly be right. See, I thought I was wrong about something once, and I thought about it, and I said, no, I'm not. Is that the attitude that many of us have subconsciously? We thought we were wrong. You argue with somebody, I thought I was wrong in that argument. The argument in itself is an absolute what? It's a waste of time. You're not gonna convince anybody against their will. That's why we look at the politicians. The proof of that is right there. They have taken sides, and they are going to be where they are. That's what they do in the world. That's the political game. But are we supposed to be a part of that? I don't think so. So I think if we're close to God and we pray, God will give us the right attitude and mindset. And if we study His Word will give us the truth out of there. I did miss a scripture I did want to get, and I apologize. Let me get that right quick. In Matthew, I did mention this, though. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And this is something everybody knows, but I wanted to emphasize this because, like I said, Christ kept His mouth shut. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the arguers, the debaters, the my way-itis people, for they shall be called who? Doesn't say that. Blessed are the peacemakers. When somebody wants to fight and argue with you, it is your responsibility as a Christian to make the peace. If it means zipping it, not getting the last word, that's what you do. Because I want to be known as a peacemaker. That's what Jesus said. It's in red letters in my Bible. I believe Him. Again, let's flip over to Proverbs, if you would. 15. A man, 15 verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. I don't believe that. I think an argument spoken in due season. If I'm right, I want them to know I'm right, and they better listen to me because I'm right. It doesn't say that. If you have a choice in being right and being kind, choose kind. And let whoever is debating with you prove them wrong by the results. Sometimes that's hard to do. I have a teenage daughter, and I tell her things, and sometimes you feel like I am talking to an absolute full-grown goat because she is not getting what I'm saying, because she will do the diametric opposite. But I love her, and I say to myself, now, Lonnie, how does God deal with you? He tells you His Word, and He leaves it up to you to make the decision. And it goes back to something I've said once before. We can choose our actions. We do not choose the consequences. So I told my daughter, if you do this, there are going to be consequences for it. She chose not to listen. The consequences came. So when she brought it to me, I was saying, honey, you were warned. You were warned. We have been warned. God says, be peacemakers. Do not insist on it being your way. Do not insist on letting yourself go down the damnable path of disbelieving God. And the third thing you can do to help this situation, to detoxify yourself and avoid this disease, is, you heard it all before, once again, three simple steps. Prayer, study, and fellowship with God's people. See, sometimes it's guilt by association. Well, I think that's great when you're among saints. Let me be guilty among saintly people. We are saints, you know. I don't think we use that word enough because we don't look at ourselves as being that. We're carnal, we're physical, but the Bible says we are saints. That's a pretty high level when you think in terms of things. I mean, it's not like you're just a physical being, but you're a physical being that has been embedded with the Spirit of God, who is the highest being in the universe. That's a very, very lofty position compared. So as a saint of God, do you really want to get into petty, foolish, day-to-day arguments and having things your way? Or would you rather submit to God and submit to His way? Because there's a way, the Bible says, that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is death. Brethren, we have a choice. We can be victims of these diseases, damphilitis, myoiditis, last worditis. And especially, like I said, in marriage, I found that out, you are not going to win. You are not going to win. Even if you win, you lose. Because you know what? They said the argument that you get the last word in, well, you just ended that one, you just started another one. You got that word and she, uh-oh. Now she's got, she's got a whole new map to work off of. And, you know, and sometimes it's us. Sometimes it's the men. The fact of the matter is, we have to be in control of that, brethren, because we have the responsibility as children of God. Do not let these diseases infect you, because if they do, they can be very, very deadly.
Well, I saw a portion of a report the other day about how many millions of Christians there are in China. And that kind of reminded me of a program that I saw several years ago where some organization was bragging about how many millions that they have baptized in the Caribbean. Going through the islands of the Caribbean, they baptized all these millions of people, and they've all been converted to their organization. So when you listen to some of this, and there's, you know, there's Christians in Iraq, there's Christians in Iran, there's Christians in Lebanon, there's Christians all over the world. And so I, of course, have to ask the question in order to get some clarification. What is a Christian? Not some person's definition or some organization's definition, but God's definition. You know, the word Christian was first used in a defaming or a belittling sense by the Gentiles, and it just meant follower of Christ. But of course, they were picking on Christ. They thought he was, you know, just one of any number of gods. And these people were doing all these strange things to them. And so it was a belittling word. But today, most people believe when they say they are Christian that they are saved. They belong to Christ. They have given their heart to the Lord, as you see some of the commercials on TV for different organizations. They've been baptized into some organization or denomination, etc. Now, there is a biblically correct definition for a Christian. And it is actually the same definition for a saint and a child of God. And it's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So that's simple, to the point, black and white. Case closed. You either have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, or you don't. And he says, if you don't, then you're not his. That's the simple biblical explanation. Now, the next question, of course, would be, well, how do you know if you do? Because everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian believes that he has God's Holy Spirit. So, if you're going to look for proof, then you have to ask, is there a formula, and did I follow it? You know, what does God's Word say? How do I receive His Holy Spirit? So we go back to Acts chapter 2, of course, on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But before you can repent, you have to ask, repent of what? What am I repenting of? And what is involved? Well, so we go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So the first part of repentance is admitting your sin against God, which is what they were doing. They came to be baptized, confessing that they had sinned against God, and they were looking for forgiveness. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So he's telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees that you better bring forth fruits for repentance if you're coming to be baptized. And you have two choices: eternal life or eternal death. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the one who follows me will baptize you with either the Holy Spirit or with fire. You're either going to be immersed in water and come up and receive God's Holy Spirit, or you're going to be immersed in fire and destroyed forever. That is your choice. So he says they came confessing their sins. So then we have to ask, well, what is sin? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness," or sin is the transgressing of the law. So that's what sin is. Sin is breaking the law. Now, some will say, well, what law? Well, then we go back to Matthew chapter 19. We go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" What do I have to do to have eternal life? "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So sin is breaking God's commandments. And of course he goes on to explain the group, which is of course the Ten Commandments. Now, in spite of what some say, the law was not done away with. We know that there, you know, we hear different ones on TV, radio, say that the law was nailed to the cross. But Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he tells us, and he was telling them, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, heaven and earth are still here. They haven't passed away. So the law is still in force. It wasn't done away. There was simply certain things in the law that Jesus did, which fulfilled those parts of the law. But the law wasn't done away. He says, don't even think that I came to destroy the law. That's not what I came for. So, we need to turn around, stop breaking God's law, and start obeying Him. Then we need to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we'll go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, this is of course at the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins." And this is repeated, of course, in all the Gospels, and by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And earlier in the book of Galatians, he says, "I didn't get this from the apostles. I didn't get this from anybody else. I didn't get this from man." He received this directly from Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, or as a memorial to me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So this is all part of our understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. Now we look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So he says, we know that we know. It's not just a matter of saying, "I know," but "I know that I know, because I keep his commandments." The keeping of the commandments keeps coming up over and over and over throughout. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who died for us. He is our personal Savior. We need to understand that if nobody else in the world ever sinned, He still had to die for me if I wanted to have eternal life, because I sinned. Even if everybody else was perfect, I wasn't. So He still had to die, which makes Him my personal Savior. And I have to accept His sacrifice, which is part of that service. Now, having done all of this, to this point, then we need to be baptized. So we go back to Acts chapter 2 once again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because He is your personal Savior. He's the one that was sacrificed for us. He is the one who paid the price. He is the one that is giving us salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for forgiveness." As He said, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful to forgive us. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, it has to be in His name. So let's go to Romans chapter 6 and look at baptism. Because we're going to see that there was a difference between John the Baptist and the baptism that followed. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united or planted together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for He who has died has been freed from sin." So basically, it's, as you know, all of us can understand, the law has put out a warrant for our arrest. We are to be executed for our sins. That's the analogy that Paul is trying to help us to understand. But baptism, symbolizing the death of the old man, we're free. The warrant is torn up because the person is dead. He was buried. He died just like Christ. He was put under the water, symbolic of being put in the ground. He's dead. There is no more warrant for your arrest because you're dead. It's torn up. You're free. You can't serve a warrant on a dead person. So we come up out of baptism a new person, a new identity. That law is not looking for us. Unless we resurrect the old man and that warrant is reissued. And as Lonnie was mentioning, some of the people from years ago, you know, they're so dangerously close to heaven. That warrant reissued because they've gone back into the world. So now, standing there, coming up out of the waters of baptism, in newness of life, cleansed from our sins, we can receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And Acts chapter 8. So we can see the examples. Trying to show the biblical example for each one of these things is it's a process and it's a formula that we all have gone through or need to go through. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So the idea that Peter was in charge, somebody sent him and he went. So they sent Peter and John, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. "For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money because he wanted to be able to do that too, you know. Show me how this works. I'll pay you." And, you know, because he thought it was all a big con game. Simon Magus. So, it is by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. So, we look at Acts chapter 19. Go to Acts chapter 19. And verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' Then he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'Well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied.'" And then, of course, just to solidify Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." These are the basic elementary principles and doctrines of Christ, which is what we teach. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection, eternal life. Years ago, I worked with a man who was going to Seventh-day Adventist, and he kept wanting to come to church with me, because we would talk. Every Sunday we got to work, we would talk, and he would tell me what happened and what was going on. And he would always be bringing me a Sabbath school lesson, and he'd ask me to look at it. He said, "Well, would you look at this for me?" And I said, "Yeah, as long as I can mark it up and correct it." He said, "Well, yeah, that's what I want you to do." So every week after week, he would bring me in some lesson that they were going over, and I'd look at it and I'd fill in this verse or that verse that was missing that should have applied to it, and correct what they were saying or doing. And this went on for like a year, and finally one Sunday he come to work, and he had a strange look on his face, and he came up to me and he says, "I got baptized yesterday." I said, "Uh-huh. And? Did they lay hands on you?" He said, "No, and that's what bothers me." Because we've been talking for a year, and he knew the process. And he went through the process. He came up out of the water, and nothing happened. he would never had hands laid on him to receive God's Holy Spirit. That's the formula. We just read it in three places. You know, that's the way that God says it's supposed to be done. Wasn't done. And, you know, I told him, you know, he had a girlfriend, he was getting engaged, and I told him, I says, if you don't change before you get married, you're going to be staying there. You'll never change. And of course he didn't. He's still there as far as I know. I haven't talked to him in years, but you know, that's the situation. There's a formula and you have to follow it. So as part of all of this, then, there are still conditions. So let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's conditions. You have to love me, and you have to prove that by keeping my commandments. And then I will pray the Father that he will send you the Holy Spirit. So there is a formula. Again, let's look at Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. They had arrested the apostles and threw them in prison. And they were released. And they were out in the around in the temple, an angel came and freed them, and they were out preaching. And so in verse 27 it says, when they had brought them, the officers of the temple went and got them and brought them before the council, Sanhedrin. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Because the Pharisees and the council, the Sanhedrin, were making up their own oral traditions to impose upon the people. And Peter said, well, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. They were so obedient. The point is that Peter is telling them that the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey him. So again, there are conditions. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then, so again, let's look at Romans chapter 8 once again. Then. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That's the way the scribes and Pharisees and the council was going. They were carnally minded. They were furious. They were upset. And they plotted. They wanted to kill the apostles. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. That's why they were constantly being corrected by Christ, because they were in the flesh. They couldn't please God. They were going around thinking that they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what he's telling us is what we're going to read here. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, the true person, us, we're no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. We are in a new creature, a new creation. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, a new creation is formed, a new creature. The analogy of human life, conception, pregnancy, that's exactly the analogy that God is using to help us to understand what's going on with us spiritually. So, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Which is what we read back in John 14, when He said, we will come and make our home. The Father and the Son are both in us by their Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You're not half pregnant. You're pregnant with a new creature. God is in you, and you are in God, in that new creature that is formed in you. You know, the analogy is the same with the baby. The baby is in the mother. Is in her womb. But the mother is in the baby, because all the food, everything goes through that cord to feed that baby. So the mother is in the baby's in the mother, and that's the analogy that you're trying to give us through this. He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God right now. You know, there is a baby in you if you're pregnant. It's not going to be a baby when it's born. It's a baby now. God is in you right now. There's a new creature waiting to be born. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and as we heard, there's a lot of suffering, health conditions, economic conditions, and it's not just us, but it's worldwide, and it will affect us in one way or another. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is glory in us right now. It's just waiting to be revealed, because God is in us, and it's waiting to be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's an earnest expectation. The creation is eagerly waiting for us to be revealed, the true us. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation is out there decaying. It's in pangs, pain. It's groaning. It's laboring. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, which is our birth. That's what we're all waiting for. We know, we see all these signs and we hear about in the news, in the report every week. We know there are things that have to happen. But we sure wish that he would cut that time short and we could take that giant leap from here to there and bypass all the evil that we know is going to happen. All the things that are going to happen that we read about in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9. 13, 17, just on, you know, just, and that's just one book. And that's what we want. We groan as we go through this life day by day, and we groan and we ask and we pray, thy kingdom come. So one verse over here in 2 Corinthians, he's sum up what we were saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So then we go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Or you could say the evidence of the Spirit. These are the character, the personality of God. That's what God is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God is love. Joy. God is joy. Peace. God is peace. And you can find scriptures for every one of these. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such, there is no law. So these are the things that we, when we examine ourselves, we are told we need to produce fruit. We need to produce the evidence that God's Holy Spirit is in us and that this child that is in us is growing. There has to be evidence. You know, a woman is pregnant because she starts swelling. She starts growing. Her belly starts getting bigger. Well, we are supposed to have the same kind of evidence that we, the new creature in us, is growing by producing the evidence, the fruit, the traits and the character of God. And all of this, of course, begins. This whole process begins with our calling. And Lonnie mentioned this, John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. The Spirit of truth. When God begins to call us He begins to open our minds and to show us things and to teach us things and to see if we have a heart in us that is willing to repent and obey God. He starts out very basic. He opens your mind and he shows you, maybe the Sabbath day he shows you first. It may be Christmas or Easter that he shows you. But he begins to show you things. And you look at it. And you decide. And God looks at the heart. Do you say, well, this looks right, but this, I don't know, am I reading this right? You know, I went through that. I listened to a couple of different cars. You know, I grew up Lutheran. I went to Lutheran grade school, and by the time I got to graduation, I got a scholarship to Lutheran High School, and I turned it down. I went in and told them, I do not want it. I will not take it. I was so fed up with religion. You know, because the last 3 years of grade school, we had to memorize Luther's Small Catechism. Because as part of graduation was confirmation, and we had to memorize it, you know. And we had a Bible. We picked out a Bible, never opened it, because we memorized Luther's Small Catechism. So I was tired of religion. We had to go through all that. But you know, we've all come through a process to get where we're at. So, I won't go into all that, but for more on the whole calling part, well, I'll refer you to the sermon on God Chose Us. But the point is that we should know these things and be able to tell others when they ask. If God is calling, then they will begin to understand and will have more questions. And they'll want to know more. And they'll be looking for more explanations. You know, and I wrote to several radio and television preachers, and I asked them questions, and they would send me back booklets and sometimes personal letters. And I'd go back to the Bible, and I said, man, I must not be reading this right. Because this says this, and they're telling me this. And, you know, and just a lot of prayer, a lot of prayer, and a lot more prayer. And all of a sudden, the light comes on. God wants to see, do you have a heart in you? How bad do you want it? And when you reach a point, God looks at the heart, and he knows, okay, here you go. Now let's see what you're going to do with it. And you start looking for more. And, you know, I argued with my brother, and I argued with my sister, and I argued with my mom, and I argued with my dad, you know, because you got all these questions, you got all these new things, and they don't want to hear it because they don't understand. And if they're not calling, then they will criticize, poke fun, and even accuse you. I had a guy that I worked with that used to ask me questions all the time. But he didn't ask me because he wanted to understand. He just wants to argue. And he even got to the point where, because he was Catholic, you know, and he got to the point where he said, well, you just hate Catholics. I said, well, that's ridiculous, since half my family is Catholic and the other half is Lutheran, and I don't hate my family. You know, my sister will ask me, well, why don't you keep Easter? And so I'll start explaining to her, well, okay, Monday, Thursday was on a Tuesday. Good Friday was on a Wednesday. And Easter Sunday isn't, because he was resurrected just before sunset on the Saturday afternoon. And her head would just be spinning around and say, I don't understand. And that's it. She don't understand, because God isn't calling her. And she doesn't, okay, get out the Bible and start looking. It's so far over her head, she has no desire to learn anything other than what we were taught as kids, growing up and going through grade school. So we just need to review these things from time to time and to remember how we got here. Well, we got two in the back there that were just baptized a few months ago, so they're saying, oh yeah, I remember all this. So, you know, this is just, we need to go back to the basics and remember how we got here so we can help other people. Because people are going to ask us questions, and if we don't go over it from time to time, we're going to say, let me go find that. Let me look that up. Let me study on that. Let me go ask. And, you know, the Bible says we should be ready to give an answer to someone who asks. So that's what we should do. So, with that, my voice has settled down a little bit. It was so hot in here when we got here, they had to heat up to 80 degrees. And my voice was all dried out. So I'm going to try a song before we close. Let's see if I can get this off here first.
Me walk another mile, just one more mile. I'm tired of walking all alone. Lord, help me smile another smile, just one more smile. You know I just can't make it on my own. I never thought I needed help before. I thought that I could get by myself. But now I know I just can't take it anymore. With a humble heart on bended knee, I'm begging you, please help me. Come down from your golden throne to me, to lowly me. I need to feel the touch of your tender hand. Remove the chains of darkness. Let me see, Lord, let me see just where I fit into your master plan. I never thought I needed help before. I thought that I could get by myself. But now I know I just can't take it. Humble heart on bended knee, I'm begging you, please.